I want you to imagine a creature with me, a creature that lives in more than one dimension at one time, and just because it dies in one place doesn't mean it dies in another. And in the first place that it dies, it's also going to live forever. And you say, what kind of weird science fiction is this? And it's not. That's every single one of us. Every single one of us lives in layers, and we don't think about it. Maybe if you think about going into the airport and you have those really annoying body scan things, and you go in and you put your hands wherever, however they say to do it, and if you've ever seen the screen, you can sort of see skin, and you can sort of see what's in your pockets, and you can see bones or whatever. We're familiar with human beings being made of layers physically, but we actually are creations that have layers that go outside of this world, because each of us has a spirit within us that can't be touched, it can't be felt. In fact, we wouldn't even know a thing about it if we hadn't been told about it. And you know what? We can be dead sitting here right now and look alive to everybody around us, but we can be brought back to life in that dimension as well. And without doubt, there's not one human being that's not going to live somewhere forever. And I'm not telling you anything new that most of you haven't already heard. But the frightening thing, isn't it easy for us to forget? Isn't it easy for us to see this top layer, and this is what we live for, and this is what we need, and this is what we do? But we serve a God who sees all of it, all the time. And whenever we look at this book, it's so amazing. And somebody brought up in class, I had enough information in class for 100 sermons, and yes, I cut out a bunch because this book is so amazing. And while it contains history that people needed and we need, it's not a history book. And it contains things dealing with science and dealing with sociology and physiology and psychology, but it's none of those kind of books. It's more than that. It contains a law code for the children of Israel that had both a ceremonial moral law, and it also had a penal code in their law code, a system of punishment. By the way, we don't have that anymore as the church, as God's people, and that's why we can't answer questions like, should this or that sin be illegal? Well, it's immoral, and it'd be great if the government agreed with it being illegal, but I have no means of punishing it. Do you know how a Christian punishes a robber? How a Christian punishes a murderer? Well, by seeing what is it that they need, and how can I help them, and how can I lead them to Christ? We don't have any system of punishment, but the Bible contains a system of punishment in it for the Jewish people, but it's more than just a penal code and a law code. Actually, every page of the Bible, while taking all those layers in, has only one topic and one direction and one purpose, and that's to bring us to Christ. From the beginning to the end, that was the perspective of God. And if we can learn to see in that perspective for our lives, we can learn to look at our lives in a timeless way, in a perspective that's been given to us from the pages written by God that show us, and trying to think of what to talk about this weekend, it's so exciting. Whenever you've been in an area, in a location for 50 years, and the congregation's been in existence as a family for about 65 years, if I understand right, and no pressure, young guy relatively, say, and you're coming here and you're saying 50 years in the building, what do I talk about? And there's pressure to talk about something new. There really is. And there's pressure to talk about something that just no one's ever heard of before. But the best thing that I can do today is talk about that which will never change. It will always be the same. And just like there's that farmer that told his wife when he married her, I love her, I love you, and they've been married for 50 years, and the only complaint she had is you never say that you love me. He said, I told you when I married you, and if it changed, I'd tell you. He already told her. Now, I'm not saying that's a motto to live by in marriage, express your affection to your spouse, but it didn't change, right? I can't tell you a different story today. All I can do is help us grow in our appreciation to it and help us live in it better. because there's no need for it to change. In the beginning of time, before time, during time, at the end of time, God's going to perpetually be able to say, I told you so. Now, not the way you may have ever done it or that I've done it. I'm very tempted when I tell someone something, I won't point anybody out, but then they mess up for me to go, I told you so. That temptation's in all of us. When God says, I told you so, it's not with malice, it's not with any hate. It's with the absolute most love in His heart. Sometimes it's an admonition, sometimes it's a conviction, and sometimes it's hope. It can be all those things, and it's the same words in this book. We sing songs to the effect of what a day that will be at the end of time. What kind of day is it going to be? It depends on who you are. Because it's the same day for everybody, but it's going to be received differently. It depends on what kind of relationship we are in with God. And so the Bible, being a story and having one topic about one person, really says that Jesus is coming. Jesus has come and Jesus will come again. This isn't anything you've never heard before, but it changes lives. It always has. In fact, the fact of Christ's coming changed the course of the events of the world. In Genesis 3:15, we trace the very first time God said, He put a blip on the radar, that there's going to be a time where the seed of woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, that didn't make any sense to the people who heard at the time, to Adam and Eve and generations after. What does that mean? Because, yeah, that serpent in the garden that we learn in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that serpent of old, Satan, the dragon, that serpent was an enemy of God, an enemy of us. He was there in the garden, and he was there in Revelation, the same one spoken of in the first book and in the last, but that same tree of life and the same God there, and the prophecy that he would have his head crushed. What does that mean? Because Satan is actually a spirit. And as much as we try to picture Satan as a red guy with horns and a tail, he doesn't have a head per se. And so how do you crush the head of something? Well, we missed the point. When you crush someone's head, they're destroyed, right? And the works of Satan and being able to cause someone to be so lost that they can't come back to God were going to be annihilated. Someone, if they would choose, could be saved from that. And what was going to happen? What was the cost of that? Well, in the picture in Genesis 3:15, the seed of woman was going to bruise his heel. And you say, a bruised heel, I deal with worse than that when I wake up in the morning. Bruised heel, that's not a big deal. Well, we're going to see how big of a deal it was. But when death to you is like sleeping because you're going to wake up the next day, it's like a bruised heel. And it's going to defeat Satan. And that was given there in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Abram receives that covenant promise that through him all nations of the world will be blessed. Again, a thing that as we look later, we understand he didn't quite get. But it's not going to be smooth sailing. In Genesis 14, we find the promise given again. Sorry, let me get back there. Help if I didn't grab too many pages in excitement. So, Genesis 15, rather. It says, God's making this covenant again with him. In verse 13, he says to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with the great possessions. Now God is looking beyond what Abram could imagine. Because remember, he says, I'm going to make many nations out of you. And Abram had a barren wife. That doesn't look like it makes any sense. But Abram saw this, and he couldn't see past that. But God saw all the layers and all the time, and he knew what he was going to make of him. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and then you have Jacob. And then Jacob has his sons, and they grow into these nations. But that doesn't just happen that way. He has Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And you see Jacob's taken into captivity in Egypt. Not captivity that they knew of, because they went there willingly, they thought. But really, they were forced by a famine. And we say, famine, bad. Well, what did famine do? The famine caused a young man who wasn't anything in this world, Joseph, a sheep herder, to become really the most powerful man in the world. Joseph saved the world. Why? Because he was obedient to God. And God put him in places where he could be an influence. And Pharaoh listened to him. And when I say he was like he was head of the world, Pharaoh said, you do what he says. And if Pharaoh is the head of the world and says, you do what Joseph says, that makes Joseph the ruler of the world by effect. And so Joseph saves the world from famine. Something that seemed bad brought his family into the region of Egypt. And his family grew to a great nation. And here we have part of that promise coming to fruition. And we guess that they left Egypt about 2.5 million people strong, maybe. And they had become subjected to bondage because they had become so strong. Egypt wanted to keep them oppressed. But they were growing into a nation. And so you fast forward 400 years. God's talking about this in Genesis chapter 15 with Abram, who doesn't even know how he's going to have a child, doesn't think he's going to have a child with his wife. And then he's saying, not only are you going to have children, they're going to become a great nation, they're going to be oppressed for 400 years, and then they're going to leave. And so they leave, and they're about to enter into the land. Of course, we're skipping a lot of things, we're fast-forwarding. But you come into the end of Joshua, and we're very familiar with Joshua's charge to choose this day the God that they would serve, whether the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. He says, "For as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," verse 15. Verse 16, it says, "So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed." Now, as a preacher, if I preach and you all respond that way, I say, well, great, we did a good job. We've had a good day. Let's go home. That's not what Joshua did, because he's a man of God. He's moved by God to speak these things. And look at what God teaches Joshua to say. But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." That is not what I typically think of saying after somebody says, "The Lord's my God and I will serve him," right? Why would he do this? Why would he say it? Because God saw in layers. He saw people who could see the immediate benefit of serving him and wanted that, but they hadn't gotten idols out of their heart. You could take the people from Egypt, but you couldn't take Egypt out of the people. And that was the problem. And as we go into Judges, we see that just what God said was going to happen, that they were going to keep these idols in their heart, they were going to fall away, and he was going to punish them. In Judges chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." They served the false gods. And why would they do that? Because they never did what it took to completely remove them out of their lives. They kept a little bit there. And at the end of Judges, guess what they're going to do? They're going to somewhat take over the land that God had gave them, but they're going to leave some people. And those people are going to be the root of the heresy that is going to draw them away from God again and again and again. And so they forsook the Lord God. And whenever you go into verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them." And you see this go over and over again. God knew that it was going to happen. He told them it would happen. And he told them why it would happen. "You will serve other gods. And you'll forget about me. And I'm going to send you into oppression. I'm going to punish you." And why would he do that? Because we live in a world that says, sometimes they say God's like a bully in an anthill with a magnifying glass, and he just wants to burn whichever one of us he can find crawling around. What an awful picture of God. But there are people who think that. And unfortunately, there are members of the Lord's church who think about him as a disciplinarian father who's just waiting to smack your hand whenever you do something wrong. He wasn't smacking their hand just because they did something wrong. He was doing it to bring them back, because he would punish them, and when he would punish them, they would call on him, and they would come back, and they would give him priority in their lives for a time. And so he would send somebody to deliver them, and then things would get good again, and then they would forget. Now go all the way back to Deuteronomy 6 with me again. Layers. In about the 1920s, there was a man who was, he wasn't a man in the 1920s. He became a man later. He was a boy in the 1920s, and he went to a vacation Bible school in Dewey Avenue, West Virginia, and ate some cookies and drank some Kool-Aid and had a good time. And now we're in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I hope I gave you time there because I was talking and didn't give myself time to turn there. There we go. And we are very familiar with the teachings about parents raising their children in Deuteronomy. But why does God teach the parents that you shall teach them diligently? What? The words, the commandments of God. When you talk of them, verse 7, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be in frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. I want to clear something up that you already know. But he doesn't mean that you have to wear the Bible on your hand, right? He doesn't mean you have to wear it on your head, even though there are Jewish people now you can find who will wear portions of Scripture on their head and on their hand, and they believe they're fulfilling this. And they did that, and they still fell away from God. Well, what does it mean? I've taught this before, and I've not emphasized it like I should. I've said, it doesn't mean that literally. It means that you need to have the Word of God in your heart. And that's right. But why would he use such language? Why would he say it needs to be like it's between your eyes, it needs to be like it's in the back of your hand, it needs to be like it's written on your door? Because it needs to be every part of you. It needs to be every part of your life, and children, when they're growing up, need to know that that's it. That's the core of your life, and that's the perspective from which we view the world. Because if they don't, look at what he goes on to say in verse 10. He says, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Because we see one layer, and he knew that when things were bad, they would look for God. And then when things were good, if they didn't have God in every fiber of their being, they would forget why it was so easy when they came into this land. The great thing about having God run everyone out in front of you, well, you have your houses and they're already built. You don't have to plant anything because it's already planted and growing. Your olive trees that take about 200 years to bear the first good olives, they've already been bearing olives. You didn't have to plant them. And so you forget how hard it is to work. You forget how much you need and rely on God for the struggle of this life. He knew that happened. Do we think that that happens today? God was telling them that they needed to stay focused on Him. And what is the whole reason for their existence? Why did the Jewish people exist? Because there was religion for the religion of God apart from the Jewish nation through the patriarchy, people who continued being servants of God and communicating by the heads of families through him. What was with Judaism? It was because, just as we see in the end of the book of Genesis, that it was prophesied through the tribe of Judah that there would never cease to be, the scepter would never cease from Judah, and that there would be a time when a Shiloh would come. All the way back in Genesis, it talks about how Jesus is going to come through the Jews. The nation existed to bring about Jesus. And do you know how much of the world history that the Jewish nation affected? There are people who hate the Bible, but they can't write about history without writing about what happened in the Old Testament, because it's so intertwined with how that unfolded. They can't talk about how people dispersed and where nations come from without writing about the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. And why did it have so much to do with history? Because the very course of history was determined to bring Jesus Christ back, to bring him here on this earth at the appointed time. And so we come to Isaiah 52 and 53. And we could go to so many places, but when we come to the book of Isaiah, we're in the late 700s BC. Isaiah's warned to people who have been told over and over that they're going to be destroyed by the Assyrians, the northern 10 tribes, because of how they had sinned against God and hadn't repented. And he's also writing for Judah. And the Assyrian nation was a terrible power to be reckoned with, and they destroyed the northern the northern kingdom by 721, 722 BC. And here we are in Isaiah 52, and we're talking about a servant who's going to silence kings. And in verse 13, he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." And whenever you look at John 7:37, the people were amazed at Jesus and all the things that he was doing. He said, "Behold, he's done all things well." It's sort of interesting how accidentally people who saw what Jesus did almost quoted the words of Isaiah, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now, if I say someone's going to be very powerful, that's usually about the way I say it. They're going to be powerful. Why would the prophet say he's going to be exalted and extolled and be very high? Well, because he's going to be really, really lifted up, but because not only is what he's going to do going to be amazing and elevate him above anyone else, not only is everyone else who sees it going to attest to it in some fact, even if they didn't like him, they're going to say that the things that he did were amazing, but he was going to be lifted up by God himself and given a high position. Now, we already look at this being in the future, looking back, and we say, we know who this is. But they live in a time where this was a mystery to them. And God could see this in layers, and he was giving them some hope to look forward to, because they were going to escape Assyria, but they were going to be brought into captivity by Babylon. And by the way, in Isaiah, while it was written and completed no later than about 700, Isaiah writes about Cyrus, who wasn't going to be born until the next century, until the 500s B.C. He writes about Cyrus, he names him by name, and he says that Babylon's going to be destroyed. And when Isaiah was written, Babylon wasn't even a world power to be reckoned with. People would have laughed and said, "Well, what do you mean Babylon? What's Babylon have anything to do with anything?" And then when people read about Isaiah, when Babylon was ruling, they'd say nobody could defeat Babylon that easily, because they have 300-foot walls all around that can ride chariots side by side. And what does all this have to do with? It has to do with the coming of Christ. How's that? Well, this is a prophecy of how the people are going to go into captivity, and they're going to be brought back much easier than one would think that they would be brought back. And it's all going to be signs to separate this people, to get them to finally give up idolatry. When you look at history, when they come back from Babylonian captivity, you don't see the Jews ever go back to more than one god like they did. They actually are the only nation on earth that really teaches monotheism. And by the time Jesus comes, everyone's so ready to hear about some other god other than these selfish, manipulative, fake gods of the Romans and the Greeks that would use people to fight against people, that here the Jews are teaching their one God, and here the one God is born on earth and people are teaching about him. So we keep that all in mind, and we see Isaiah chapter 51 to 52, he's looking forward to the coming of Christ, and he's telling them that there are going to be these signs. But in verse 9 of 51, he says, "Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over?" He's talking about the Exodus from Egypt. And he's saying, God's arm, wake up. Now, God is so strong that he's talked about as destroying people and taking care of things and giving signs by his finger and the breath of his nostrils doing things. And here his arm, there's a sense, since God's eternal, he doesn't have to be there the whole way to do anything, but he is always everywhere, entirely. And that's hard to wrap our heads around. But this is looking forward to God's arm, and it's a reference that has to do with the strength of God, but in a very specific way. In verse 10 of chapter 52, it says, "The Lord has made bare his holy arm. In the eyes of all nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our Lord." Now, he's worked up to this point, and he's saying there's going to be a time where God's going to show his arm. Now, guys, we can understand this. And if you're married, I hope you still do this for your wife to try to impress her. and show her how strong you are. Or with your kids, you go like this, and the kids go, ooh, and you're like, it's because your hands are this big. My arm feels that big. But what's that mean? It means, look how strong I am, right? You show your arm. And he's saying, there's going to be a time where God's going to roll up a sleeve, and you're going to know it. But then he starts talking about a servant who's going to be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as you astonish many, he tells Isaiah, so his visage will be marred, his form more than the sons of men. This servant's going to be brutally beaten. Something's going to happen to him. And what's it going to do? So he shall sprinkle many nations. Now this idea of sprinkle is real familiar in the Old Testament, because if you wanted to sanctify something, you would sprinkle it. Sometimes blood or a mixture of things. But sprinkling, you'd sprinkle something and you were setting it aside for a holy purpose. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And sprinkling also has the idea of startling, which could be part of the idea here, since it says, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Now, if you're in an assembly full of people, and they're doing this, right? And we're not really familiar with the king, but we have a queen, don't we? Not us, but if we're talking, and then the Queen of England walks in, what do you think's going to happen? And she probably has people coming in front of her and announcing her, stomping, hitting their staff or stomping their foot or something, announcing her, and we all get quiet. Everyone gets quiet in front of kings and queens. But it says that kings will shut their mouths at him. He's going to silence kings. He's going to give them something to think about. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. The kings that may not have ever heard anything about this arm of God are going to see something, and it's going to impress them. Or the kings that may not have heard it, they might have heard it, but they didn't listen. They're going to listen up. We almost looked at this verse this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just before it's talking about the Word of God and how we got it, it says in verse 6, he's made the point that he just wants to teach Christ and Him crucified. That's all he wants to know. He doesn't want to be impressive in how he talks just to flatter himself and know the wisdom of men. He says, however, we speak in wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Isaiah said in Isaiah 52, the kings would hear it and they would shut their mouths because they had heard of it before, or maybe they'd never heard of it, but they hadn't considered it. And then they saw it. And we see King Agrippa when Paul's before him, and Paul says, I know that you know the prophets. And he talks to him about the prophets, and he plugs the puzzle piece of Jesus Christ in, this mystery piece that was missing. He puts it in there. And Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Because he saw it all coming together, but it didn't quite make sense because it was still a mystery that hadn't been all the way revealed. And here it is, revealed in Christ. Christ fulfilling that. And so kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Oh, I wish chapter 53, the number wasn't there. The chapter is great, but I wish the number wasn't there. It's talking about kings being astonished, shutting their mouth at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they have not heard, they shall consider. And it should go straight in to saying what we have in verse 1. When it says, who has heard our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Whoa! Didn't we just talk about the arm of the Lord in chapter 51 and in chapter 52, verse 10? God's going to pull up His sleeve sometime. Can't you imagine being one of the people who heard that and saying, when's God going to pull up His sleeve? When's He going to show His strength? How many times when people were in captivity in 70 years in Babylon were they saying, when's God going to show His strength? How many times when they were delivered from captivity did they say, oh, was that it? Was that God showing His strength? And we know that they questioned these things, because we see another person who's moved by the Holy Spirit to write and see these things in layers. And he wrote about what the prophets thought in 1 Peter chapter 1. And he's talking about the salvation, about Jesus coming. And he says in verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And these prophets, even though they wrote it, and they said it was going to happen, they were searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he was testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They wanted to know, when's the arm going to be revealed? When are we going to see God's strength? Was that it? Was that it? Is it this person? Is it this time? To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to listen to. If the world comprehended the meaning of this verse, we wouldn't be able to conduct the traffic that would be on the roads to this church building. And not because Van's speaking, but because somebody's teaching the gospel. Every church building would be full. We'd have to have arenas and football stadiums because people would realize this is what it's about. It's what life's about. It's what all time was working toward. Even angels, spiritual ministers, were created by God. They get their power from God. And they stoop down and stretch themselves, as the picture, to see what's going on with little old man. They get so caught up in our physical bodies and eating three meals a day and mowing our yards. And those things have to happen, but we're in many more layers than that. This man that went to the VBS grew up and he wasn't part of any church. He wasn't religious. But he said, I've got a family and I have responsibilities and I feel like I need to get my family in a church. And there was this real nice place I went to when I was a kid. And the people treated me real nice. I had good cookies there. And I think we'll start taking my kids there. And so he started taking his kids to the Dewey Avenue Church of Christ. Well, whenever he goes on in Isaiah 53, he talks about all these things, but the way that he talks about them is like he's there. And part of this is called the prophetic perfect. That means the prophet writes about something like he's there, like it's already happened. And we can't do that and be right all the time, but the prophet could. Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus is born, writes about the crucifixion of Christ like he was there. And he says in verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. How could Isaiah write about this like it's already happened? Because when God decided it would happen, and that he was going to bend all of history to make it happen, it was as good as done. And that's why every person who served God out of faith before Jesus could be saved by his sacrifice. Because his sacrifice was as good as done. It still had to happen. It couldn't say, well, I was going to do it for sure, and now I'm not. It still had to happen, but it was as good as done. And that's how he writes about it. And we see him write about how he's going to be wounded. And it makes sense when we look at this servant in chapter 52, that his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. And we know, because we're looking at this backwards, aren't we, that Jesus was crucified. I got to write a research paper about crucifixion. And I'd be happy to talk to you afterward if you have a challenge in this, but it's the worst form of killing that man has devised in all of history. And I looked at other forms, and I felt pretty gruesome doing it, but crucifixion was designed to get every bit of pain and punishment possible in one form of execution. And the Son of God himself was subjected to it for us. And it's written about here. And how then could he say that his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of man? Because there might have been a person beaten, hear me all the way out, there might have been a person beaten as badly as Jesus. Say that happened. There was never a perfect person beaten as badly as Jesus. There was never a person who deserved it any less than he did. There was never a person who loved better and served more and never did anything wrong to be beaten that badly and suffer. And why did he do it? He did it for me. He did it for you. Why? Because of our sins. And that's what he was saying when he said he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. People wouldn't get it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's going to talk about how the Jews find it as a stumbling block because they thought the Messiah was going to be some great leader, and the Greeks thought it was foolishness because a Greek God wouldn't die for them. A Greek God, on the whole, would have them die and offer themselves, but if a sacrifice needed to be made, a Greek God wouldn't supply it. But the true God did. He gave his only son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says it this way, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. Romans chapter 3, we often quote verse 23, where it said, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that shows the necessity of salvation through Jesus Christ. That it's there, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what's around it is what shows us that there was no other way God could have done it. I want you to get this, if you don't get anything else, because it should change the way we live our life. There's no other way God can save us. The all-powerful God who spoke this universe into existence, who keeps it in being by His very existence, there's no other way He could have done it. And He has done all He can to provide salvation for us. And this is why. Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, it says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's saying, all the law and the prophets pointing up to Christ shows us how righteous God is. Why is that? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. Why is there no difference? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He says each person who's fallen short of the glory of God but has come to Him has been justified by this grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Don't let that word scare you. It's a word I don't use every day. But what it means is you break the law and there are consequences. And the only way for those consequences to go away is if they're taken care of. If a judge allowed somebody off the hook for stealing something, you wouldn't say, oh, what a nice guy. He must have loved that guy. You'd say, he is a bad judge. Now, what if the guy is the judge's son and he loves him with all his heart, but he's a just judge? What's he going to do? He's going to make him pay the penalty for the consequences. But if at all possible, do you know what that father would do for his son? He would pay the penalty himself, and then his son would be free. That's what propitiation is. It's that Jesus turned away the wrath that we deserve from God because He gave Himself when each of us was supposed to be the man whose visage was marred, form marred more than the sons of men. Each of us deserved the suffering, but He did it for us. And it says in verse 25, this is Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. He was forbearing until the time that Jesus was going to die for those. To demonstrate at the present time, they didn't get to see it, but back here at this time and now us, we get to see it, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is, God's the just judge who paid the penalty for us so that He could be the just judge and be the justifier of us. And how did He do that? He did that through the cross. Why I said it's so important we get there is no other way God could have done it. Because the only other option would be God not to pay the penalty for our sins and for all of us to be lost eternally because of our sins. It is either the penalty is paid by Him or is paid by each one of us. And that becomes so important because we live in a world that's constantly pulling us other ways. Like we don't live for Christ, but we live for this body, and we live for here and now. But the whole book of Hebrews is to say the only way is Christ. Christ is always the better way. It was the better way than the Old Testament law. It's the better way than any other man-made thing, because there's no salvation. There's salvation through none other than Christ Jesus Himself. Now, we sort of got here in a way, the easy way. And what do you say, well, what do you mean? Because I have the completed revelation of God in my hands. And I can look back at every mistake that people made as an example. I can look back at every conquest and every achievement in Christ Jesus as an example for my faith. And I can be in the position now in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when he's talking about all the people of whom the world was not worthy, dying for the cause of God. And he says, now, brethren, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, look at all these people that went before, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. He's saying, stop looking at all these superficial things. We've got something else. Lay all that aside. Get the idol out of your heart completely, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us. And how do we do that? We do that because our God, out of time, put His Son in our time to live the perfect life, show us an example, and to die for us and be resurrected again. He says, looking to Jesus, the author, He wrote it, He designed it, He made it possible, and finisher. He ended it. On the cross, He said, it is finished, because He was done giving Himself for the redemption of mankind. He wasn't done. He was going to resurrect and ascend to the right hand of the throne of God and act as a mediator for us. But He finished what He came to do on this earth. And He's the author and finisher of our faith, who despising the cross, He hated the cross, but for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross and is now sitting at the right hand of God. And when we put all those things together, we understand what it means in the end of Isaiah 53 when it says that it pleased the Father to bruise Him. Have you ever read that verse and thought about it? It pleased the Father to bruise Him. It didn't make God happy to bring His Son pain. What it means is that it was within His plan. He could see all the joy. He could see all the hope. He knew all the benefit that would be given from the death of His Son. And in that point, it pleased Him. So how are we doing at pleasing God? Do we get caught up in one dimension on this earth, the here and now and living from day to day? Or are we living from an eternal perspective that says, the way I need to live and the way I need to live for my family and those people around us, I need to take into account what's going to happen to my soul, what's going to happen to each person around me spiritually and for eternity? God put the thought into it. How about you? I wanted to think on this one point. Fidgeting with this, I turned it off. God's told us His plans. Have we been listening? And there are too many things that happen in the Bible to be coincidence, and many of them we know that aren't. But here's an interesting thing from the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. Each of the people listed in the genealogy have a Hebrew name, and that name has a meaning, and here's a helpful chart that shows us the meaning. And whenever you run it down, there's the name on the left and the meaning on the right, and the meaning happens to work out, man appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. Now, do you think God had this planned out? And do you think He has a plan for you? He does. And I don't say that because I have some special insight. I say that because we have Scripture full of pages of people who came out of obscurity, would have been nothing in this world, but have been elevated to points where they make a tremendous effect in their efforts for the Lord. And you might think, I'm in the middle of a cornfield, right? Circleville, Ohio. Hey, I came from the mountains of West Virginia. I'm just a hillbilly from West Virginia. What can I do? I've grown up in cornfields. What can I do? God has great plans for you. What we do is we continue in Him, knowing that the same God who brought His Son to this earth on the appointed time to die for us, if we live for Him, will help us live through Him. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Him before men, you can be baptized today like they were. 2,000 years ago, and the Lord added them to the church daily, those who were being saved. And if you haven't heard that or you haven't done that and you want to learn more about it, there are tremendous people here who'd love to talk to you about it. I would too. I just won't be around for long. But your life is entirely too important. Not because I'm so special, not because you're so special, but because you have an eternal soul that God paid for with His blood. And you can either use that and live for it, or you can squander it. What's your choice today? Whatever we can do for you, if we can pray for you, if you're a member of the Lord's church, or if you'd like to obey the gospel to put on Christ in baptism, we invite you to come forward and have a seat up here and let your need be known as we stand and sing the invitation song.